like we're going to have various crowds today. Romans 12 and verse 1. And what a word this is. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as you know, and these words have continued to ripple and to impact people, and we have prayed that they would impact still more people today, even in this room. And what he said long ago was this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we come before you briefly to ask for your assistance again. And the assistance we ask for, Lord, is your plan and your purpose to be unfolded before our very eyes, for your word to be exalted and lifted up, and for you to draw men to Jesus through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last time, as you know, we began to deal with this whole subject of social justice that has come into the church, and our method was to begin with setting forth the vision of the church as it is stated there in Ephesians 4. And my reason for that was to, at the very outset, lay down for us, lest along the way we think, what are we doing here, a foundation and justification for preaching to this subject. And so there you remember in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 17, in the first six verses, Paul says there is to be a certain type of living among the people of God, of humility and gentleness and so forth, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc., etc. But that's the word that verse 7 began with. In order for that certain kind of living that needs to take place, there's a certain kind of teaching that needs to take place, that the people of God might indeed end up walking worthy of the calling. And he says, as a result of that teaching in verse 14, we're no longer to be, as I described Annabelle on that trip, thrown by the waves and injure our walk in the world. And so therefore, we conclude it and lay it down as a truth that it is the will of God. We can be certain about that. That it's the will of God that the church have a teaching ministry amongst itself that helps her withstand and keep her feet and not be thrown by worldly ideologies when they come into the church. And so you may notice in these sermons I'm referencing some political ideologies, and not because I'm abusing, and I don't have a pulpit, but not whatever you want to call it, not because I'm abusing the office of teaching in the church. So they become fair game, though, when they come into the church. And so, therefore, we're speaking to it. But obviously, so that's the why question. But we move then to the what question, because obviously, and this I fear is the cause of much confusion, and we live in a snow globe, as it were, and can't even see because of failure to carry out this most basic principle. If we're going to deal with it, we got to know whatever the it even is that we're dealing with. And so often you'll notice people are sharing and discussing, and And they're talking about this and the other, and well, I disagree, and this is my view, and no one even knows what we're talking about, has spent time to set the matter before them. And so I just lay that down, we did last time, that it's impossible, surely, to have a profitable discussion about anything unless we are clear in our minds about what it is that we are discussing. And so we asked last time, what is the social justice movement and who are these SJWs, social justice warriors among us? I feel like I'm in the Infinity Wars or something with that comment. Well, we began with, first of all, we just drilled down, we set our drill bit into the very words themselves, social justice. And we said, obviously, just at the very rudimentary, basic, superficial level, this is a movement of people who are persuaded that men have suffered unjustly, and therefore they need justice at the most basic level, and from which we drew the basic doctrine of man in this system. We need to set the doctrine before us. What is the doctrine of man in this system? And how does it square with the biblical doctrine of man? Well, the doctrine of man in this system is basically summed up in three propositions we saw. Number one, man is viewed as fundamentally good here. Number two, this man who is good is viewed as having been done wrong in his life. And number three, this man who is good, who's been done wrong, needs some help. That's basically the worldview. Or you could just sum it up in one word, victim. Man is viewed in this system as a victim. To put it negatively, man is not viewed in this system as a criminal. He is not viewed in this system in no shape, form, or fashion as a criminal. Ashton Kutcher was on the Ellen DeGeneres show and emphatically declared that he did not believe men were evil. That they're all basically good and they've gone through some experience or the other that explains their actions. And so this is the view today. Now, we spent some time basically working out the obvious logic of this view, the internal relationship of this view. For example, we said, in light of the fact that man in this view is viewed as a victim, is it any wonder that he also feels a sense of entitlement? No, it follows quite naturally. And is it any wonder that this man viewing himself as entitled would be so easily offended by even what they call microaggressions? No. Follows right along quite naturally that he would be offended in this way. And is it any surprise then, when you're thinking these things through, that a hashtag Me Too movement would arise where I don't know who people are victimized from, because everyone is a victim. So I guess the people from Mars hurt us. I don't know. Like, eventually someone can't be a victim. And someone can't be the criminal of the whole race. You know, so where does it... Who are they? You know, and you find out it's a figment of your imagination who they even are. But anyway, it's not surprising that would arise. And we ask, is it even surprising that this man with this movement and this mindset would spend the majority of his energy in his whole life speaking critically of others rather than taking responsibility for himself? Not surprising at all that he would do that. Even godless Jordan Peterson, modern day philosopher, up and coming psychologist, basically a neo-Freudian psychologist recognizes this. And because he uses verbal, conservative Christian language, a lot of people like him. But he's a godless man and he's lost. And he's, for the most part, the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1, not to be followed. When you begin to look in the packages of what does he mean by Scripture, what does he mean by Christ, what does he mean by man, you find they're quite anti-Christ. So anyway, but even he recognizes this. And in light of this lack of taking responsibility, we said, is it any wonder that man, the object of his blame would be something outside of him rather than inside of him? No wonder at all. Is it any wonder that he would blame societal structures rather than societal sins? No. Not at all. And so we hear all this language today. You hear it. What I'm trying to do is get you to catch the whiff of the language blowing through society, that we need programs, that people need opportunities, that if they were just in a better environment, and it's just this corrupt atmosphere. And so this is the language of the day, and the structures need changing. And so it follows quite naturally right on from there that it produces this view where men look to the politicians rather than the theologians. Because the men of God are not, as 2 Timothy says, adequately equipped for every good work. But Jordan Peterson is adequately equipped for every good work. And so we have that going on. And, you know, the politicians can help us. And so you hear the language that basically, because they're the ones that can control societal structures, right? They can shift around the law. The Senate can change a law. We can add an amendment. We can do this or that. And if you really pay attention to the language, you know what you hear is the language of a utopia. We're moving forward. Yeah. To where? Yeah. We're making progress. How? The 21st century is known among even godless historians as the bloodiest, cruelest century in the history of the world. We're not making progress. We're making progress in inventions of evil. But we're not making progress in the way they use it. But you hear this language. We are the light, we hear them saying. We are the future. Everything is moving forward. And they won't ever come out and say it, this is really it. What they really mean is it's moving forward to a time where there will no longer be any hunger or crying or thirst or pain, because the former things have passed away. The new things have come because of the politicians.
Right.
It is a secular eschatology, a godless attempt to create heaven on earth. Just without God, without Christ, without the Bible, it is a modern day Tower of Babel. It is a modern day City of Cain. That's what it is. So I say, if we understand this fundamental doctrine, this fundamental doctrine of man, then we won't be surprised that all of these other lingos follow. It follows very naturally if you accept the victim doctrine. The only thing that is so surprising, and this is where I do want to mention some political ideologies, is how many of these people are disciples of a man that they never even knew, Karl Marx. And they don't like when you say this, understand it, but the facts are the facts. They are. They're disciples of an old Baptist theologian named Walter Rauschenbusch, who began the social justice movement in the early 1900s, the turn of the 1800s, the 1900s, Martin Luther King Jr., in his seminary days, got a hold of this man's writings. He was influenced by him. And by the way, Martin Luther King Jr. was not a Christian. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth of Christ. He lived in godlessness in his own life. There's no way you could say he knew the Lord. Unless something happened the last 2 seconds before he was tragically murdered. And so this is a huge issue. We're talking about, is someone a Christian or not? This is a huge issue. And so it's touching major doctrines. But anyway, they get this from something called critical race theory. Again, something created from a godless man. It's basically the mother-in-law idea, to criticize everything and everybody. It's got two planks to it. Once again, man has been done wrong. And plank number two is because of the laws. You know, white supremacy, because of the laws. And so there you go. It's outside of man again. Same ideology. Now, these are the views of Karl Marx. That man is basically good. Man is suffering from societal structures, and man needs to fix this through the political system. And this man, Marx, literally taught, he literally intended for a dictator to come to power. It's literally his philosophy. And so it starts with a social justice movement. It starts with, like, even if you just care about your fellow man, you should care about this. Apart from what it does to the church. I mean, millions of people have been killed because of this. 3 from Tide Pods. This is more important. Okay? And yet that's in the news. You accept social justice. That leads to full-blown socialism. We know it in China, in Russia, in the Soviet Union, all of them, in Venezuela. They all have done this. And then socialism is designed by Marx himself to lead to communism. And then communism is designed to be run by chair, by dictator. We know this through the letters. Christina is under this. China is communist. And that's where it's meant to lead. But here's the problem. Marx denied the doctrine of sin on the bottom end of his system, and it came back to biting on the top end. And that's where we have the slogan, absolute power corrupts absolutely. When you put, finally, a middle class, proletariat, non-bourgeoisie, lower guy who's been done wrong, he becomes the dictator. Guess what comes out? His sin. His sin. And you get a Holocaust. And you get a Soviet Union. And you get China. And you get a Mao. And you get a Pol Pot. And there's plenty we don't know. Those are just the big ones. So it's a horrible system. Remember this. Wherever the confession of depravity ends, the progression towards tyranny begins. Any system that denies depravity is on its way to tyranny. Any system. And that's why even Winston Churchill said, you know, democracy is really the worst form of government there is, other than all the others that have been tried. That was his witty way of saying, we just kind of barely keeping this mess together. He had an acknowledgement of evil and an acknowledgement of sin, but this does not. So I say, just that is surprising that we're literally not even 100 years after this stuff. And here we are again, falling back into it again. So that is surprising. What's even more surprising than that, though, is that this is the oldest trick, literally, in the book. You see it right there in Genesis 3. So more surprising than winding up being a disciple of Marx is to be a disciple of Satan. He was the original social justice warrior. He was the original person that downloaded the thought into the mind of man that he had been done wrong and that he needed help. He was the original politician to come and rule the world and help poor man who had been done wrong. And we know where that got us. So, despite the fact that it was the original temptation, despite the fact that we are on the other side of Nazi Germany and China and the Soviet Union and everything else, continues to come. It continues to be embraced. So it's a generation by generation problem. But therein is where this message is different now today, because therein is where I have, I believe, found the answer from one in a previous generation, the Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd Jones, as you know, was originally a medical doctor who then was converted and then eventually submitted to a calling into the full-time ministry. And in his best contribution, in my opinion, to the Christian church is his understanding of doctrine and life and how they fit together. If you were to pick up his volume on Ephesians as he moves into chapter 4, the transition from doctrine and life, you'll see him deal with it there. We went through Romans, as you know, and it was phenomenal to read as he switched in Romans 12:1 from doctrine to life. The mind the Lord gave him through being a medical doctor first, he saw this with genius acumen and acuteness. And so that's what I want to share with you today. This is where Romans 12:1 comes in. The doctor's view, I learned recently reading a book about him that that's the way they continue to refer to him as the doctor. Now a doctor of souls, of course. His view of doctrine and life, of which I'm saying is unmatched and is an incredible blessing and gift to the church, can be summed up in three propositions, if you're going to write them down. Give you a few things to write down. This is one of them. The first is the doctor sees a transition from doctrine to life in Paul's letter in Romans 12:1. And that's basically based upon the fact that all of the verbs from Romans 1:1 all the way to 11:36 are mainly indicative verbs. If you're an older grammar student, declarative verbs. They're not verbs telling you to do something. They're telling you what's already been done. When you shift into Romans 12:1, though, it goes into overdrive on how to live. It begins using imperative verbs. So he begins with just that observation. The second proposition of his view of doctrine and life is that though they are distinguishable, they are connected. And particularly the way that they are connected is summed up in this great word, therefore. Now, he looks into this word, this therefore, in Romans 12:1, and pumps out gallons of truth from this one well that help a million different errors. If you have a few extra dollars to spend, purchase that volume on Romans 12:1 and read it for yourself. It's a marvelous, marvelous read. Very. Extremely helpful. He brings out how this therefore is not only a conjunction, but a consequential conjunction. In other words, he says for the Apostle Paul here, he brings out the entire Christian life is one great reaction to truth. The whole Christian life. He says, if you so much as join the trash team to clean up the streets of the city, Paul gives you the reason you do so here. The whole of life, he says, flows from this therefore. And so that's his second proposition. The whole Christian life is one great deduction from the doctrine. And therefore, he says, this attitude that is prevalent in his day and is still prevalent in ours, the doctor pulls no punches here. He says, if you're one of those people that say, he's very kind about it, but he says, if you're one of those people that say, you know, I'm just a practical man, and I'm not really into all that theology, and you know, I don't know to these big words, propitiation and justification, reconciliation, and you know, all of these words, that Lloyd-Jones says there is no attitude which the entire New Testament repudiates his word more than that attitude. He says these very letters were written to slaves. They were written, and he says, and if God has condescended to inspire a book and has used the word propitiation, how can you claim to love him and you don't care about the word he used? And so he goes on, and so I say he doesn't pull any punches. He says these things are for us to know. He goes on to say, there's so many things I could pull out here, I don't want to clog the time, but because I have one point to make, but a Christian, he says, should never act unintelligently. He stops there. He says, how many movements have derailed focusing on experience? He says, the experience is a deduction from the doctrine. The experience, he says, Paul's great passion was to say, brethren, in light of these things, how then shall we live? That was the way he thought. And he says, there was no one given to experience more than the Apostle Paul, but not one of his experiences were just plain mysticism. They were flowing from grasping the great doctrines. His third proposition is just very simply this. All of these doctrines are summed up in this wonderful phrase, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Now, here's what I noticed from this. Here, if Martin Lloyd-Jones, if I could raise his voice back up and use it in this day, is the doctor's diagnosis and prescription. That's how I'm going to give you the 2 points. The doctor's diagnosis and the doctor's prescription for the social justice movement. Put it in the form of a statement. The diagnosis is we should never start with the miseries of man. The prescription is we must always begin with the mercies of God. He says that is where we get into trouble, when we do not start as the apostle has told us, and we begin our position from and launch out into our lives from the foundation launching pad of the miseries of man. He says that is not what we're told to do. We're told everything is to be launched from this great phrase, the mercies of God. Now hear the doctor out. Take a look at the pathology of how this works. He walks you through it. He says, consider the troubles we get into when we start with the miseries of man. Follow out the disease. He says, here's how it works. Here's an honest Christian who loves the Lord, who loves people. He's trying to walk in the most light that he has. And here comes the social justice warriors. And they begin to tell him, hey, you should be the very people on the front lines out here. You claim to be a follower of Jesus. And of course, Jesus, this is what He did when He was here. This is what He was about. Helping people and showing compassion and healing people and doing good to people. You Christians should be at the very front of the line out here, helping us in these things. And then they bring to bear these little slogans. You people are so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good, and so on. And Lloyd-Jones says that's how it works. The honest Christian eventually begins to feel guilty. He eventually says, what have I done? I've gotten off track and here I am not being a real Christian. And so he joins in the movement and he takes his starting position from the miseries of man. And there he goes off to do good to all. But he says, watch where it goes, like a rocket that starts out pointed in the right direction, but launched from a faulty padding, eventually it veers and crashes. He says, it's only a matter of time before you begin, if you start from that position, before you begin viewing man as a puppy, a little poor puppy out in the rain who's waiting on someone to care for him. You lose sin. You lose the conception of guilt. You completely lose the idea that He's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You lose John 3:21, this is the judgment, that light is coming to the world and men love the darkness. You lose that. You lose that He's a sinner. You lose that He's a rebel. You lose that He's godless. And you lose that He deserves hell. You lose it. Before you know it, you join in confirming Him on His way to hell by contributing and exacerbating and adding a sense of pity to Him, that it is indeed true that He is really fundamentally good, and it is indeed true that this poor person has a hard life and they've been done wrong, and it is indeed true that we all need to find out what has come upon this good man and help him out. And in so doing, this person cannot experience gospel guilt. They cannot feel the crushing weight. And let me tell you, the guilt that is real, the guilt that should come upon me and you, and the person who hides that from you is hurting you. They are hurting you because God is going to bring every single act into judgment, whether it is good or evil. Paul says in Romans 2, He will judge the secrets of men. The Greek word is krypto, the cryptic secret thought life of every human being. And He says, according to My gospel. This is a gospel issue. The little secret guilts that you throw off and people help you throw off, God is going to bring them up. God is going to bring every single one of them up. And so it's no friend that will not be an echo of your conscience. Watch how it happens. Someone comes for counseling. The first words out of their mouth is, well, I've been a bad wife. What is our first reaction? Oh, you've not been. No, maybe they have been. You see how quick? Instead, we ought to say, well, tell me about that. What was it that happened? You see. And the doctor says, we're not really healing people. We're not really helping people with what they're dealing with in their souls. And so this is, he's not allowed to feel this. What a tragedy. Gospel crumbles away. Before you know it, you lost the gospel. People can't even be saved. And you help put a Pol Pot back on top. What a horrendous ideology to embrace. Nobody says, consider what happens when you always begin, as Paul says, with the mercies of God. What do you think will happen then? When we take serious the great therefore, the great reaction based on the mercies of God. He says this, yes, tragedies happen to people. He says, yes, we feel sorry for people. And yes, with great compassion, we want to help as many people as we can. And I'll just say this for on the record. Every cop is not a good cop. Just to hit the conservative, there have been police brutalities. Sin is not a racial issue. It shows itself in every form of life. And so, no doubt some of these people have been treated unjustly in certain cases. And no wonder their consciences are firing off that this was wrong. But Lloyd-Jones says, no matter how big of a tragedy, the Christian, if he's thinking of Romans 1 through 11, he will still have room for saying, you still are a sinner. Because he's seen in Romans 1 that this man suppresses truth. He's seen in Romans 2. That this man judges others while doing the same things himself. He's seen in Romans 3 that this man is under the power of sin. He's seen in Romans 4 there's only one way for him to be made right. He sees in Romans 5 that this is the great answer to Adam. He sees in Romans 6, this is what gives power and victory over sin. This is Romans 7, the answer to the law. This is the only way to the new heaven and new earth, chapter 8. And so he will never, ever, ever view this man fundamentally and totally innocent. Never. No matter how tragic the life. No matter how hard and difficult the providence, he will still have a category of thinking and still telling this man, you know, you too have victimized some people in your day. And he will remind him gently of his your conscience tells you that these things are so. And he will gently, lovingly bring in the crushing guilt that is the motive for coming to Christ. So I think the doctor gives us a wonderful thing here. But therein in that last thing I said is where I would like to conclude today. Because therein in that last thing, through studying this in these days, I have seen clearly what is keeping men from Christ through this. It is a snare. It's a great snare of the evil one. And so I'd like to end with that. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 4. You need to write this one down. That if the gospel is veiled this morning to any of us here, it says, in whose case the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light, the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what do I think about that? What should you think about that? I want you to keep that image of light in your mind and not seeing this light. We have a hymn that says that, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, nevertheless thou art holy. Right? Have we seen that? Keep that image of light in your mind, but include some clouds. I want you to include in this mental image so many clouds that it is a cloudy day such that you cannot see any light. You only know the sun is there because you know it's there. You cannot see this light. Got that image in your mind? This is what I see happening now as a result of studying this, and it is so, so sad. But I have to say it. I have to say it. I somehow along the way in my pilgrimage on this earth have been infected by a strain that comes from a long line of godly men who, out of love, tell the truth. And I cannot not say it. This is the concern. You start, well, first of all, a tragedy comes. Child gets sick. Your spouse leaves you. Your child dies. Tragedy comes. And you eventually, inevitably, begin viewing your life as completely about this thing. And it so becomes the narrative in our mind that this dark providence becomes so dominant in our mind that it's all we can see. And because it's all we can see, we can't see the light of the knowledge of the glorious kindness of Christ. We don't see Christ as kind. All we see is, we're like Naomi. We say, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And bitterness sets in. You can't see. You feel victimized. Because of it, there is no room for gospel guilt. You're the victim. How can you be that and the victimizer of others? You're a victim. And they just go together. This is the pathology of unbelief. This is the medicine for the soul here. Trying to wrap your minds with me around this. So you're a victim and you can't experience gospel guilt. And because you're absorbed in the thoughts that you have been so wronged, you can't see God as loving. He does not appear loving. Just admit it. He doesn't. If we were honest, we would say He appears evil. And most of us won't be that honest verbally. He appears evil. And we can't see Him as good. And here's what I want to tell you. This is the way it works. I will either see myself as good and God as evil, or myself as evil and God as good. You can't have both. It's one or the other. You and I, in our hearts, will either have a high and holy and pure view of God and a low, horrendous view of our own depravity, or we'll have a high view of ourselves and a wicked, evil view, low view of God. Amen. Think about this with me. how many children on the streets in Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol were eager to run in and visit Ebenezer Scrooge? None. None. And Jesus tells us a parable in Matthew 25, the one man with the talents who went to hell. What was his view of God? He says, "Oh, Master, I knew you to be a hard and exacting man." People don't come and draw near to a hard, exacting man. And what is the reality? What is the truth? The truth is, he said, this man has said, everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we are told that he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoke. The crushed, wounded human heart that comes to him, he always receives. And so as Fanny Crosby wrote, the vilest offender, the vilest who truly believes, that moment, the very moment they do, a pardon from Jesus receives. Jonathan Edwards tells a parable in his sermon. His sermon he preached, one of the final ones he preached at his church before he left, is called The Justification of God in the Damnation of Sinners. You will not find it on K-Love. He makes this point in this sermon. He tells a parable. He says, suppose an innocent man, kind of a Shawshank Redemption, gets thrown into prison for a crime he never committed. And so he's an innocent man. He's thrown into prison and he spends years in prison trying to get out, trying to talk, trying to get justice. And he can never get out until finally a king is appointed. And of course, once a year, like a president, he gets to pardon someone. And he says, I know how to get the man out. I'll use one of my pardons. And I will pardon him for his crimes. And let him go free. And in the story, Edward said, the man was slow to come out of the prison, though the door was swung wide open. And he says, why was he so slow? Because he was offended. He was really offended. He didn't think he had done anything wrong. He didn't want to come out that way. He wanted to come out vindicated and have everyone proclaim it on the rooftops. This man did nothing wrong. But he had to come out pardoned for his sin. And Jonathan Edwards so keenly put his finger on the live nerve of man's arrogance and said, the reason you're not coming to Christ is this. You are not persuaded that you truly deserve the everlasting wrath of God. And therefore the gospel offends you rather than melts you.
Yeah.
If you really believed you deserved to be in prison, and he came and he picked your jail cell, you would fall out in tears that you were allowed to go free. And so I want to say with Edwards and bring these mountainous Christian thinkers together in this very room with my flock that the Lord has given me, this little group, and say, if one of you in here is lost, I have to take something from you today. I'm going to take it from you. This idea that you just know everything, but you're just not following it. This idea that, like, well, I know they know the truth, they're just not following it. And I have to take something from you and tell you, you don't know the truth. I can't give you that. Because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, to those who are not believers, has blinded the mind. He's blinded the mind of the unbelieving. The source of unbelief is a mind that does not see certain things. So I have to tell you, you don't see. Because if I can see to you that you do see, and you're like, I got all the doctrine, I get it, I get Christianity, I'm just not a Christian. Well, then, once I can see that point, you begin to be able to say, well, I called on the name of the Lord, and then I say, well, just keep calling. You know what Edward said to that? He said, how many times has God called out to you during your life and you rejected His call? Is He to answer yours on the third ring? He says, could He not justly ignore it and it be only fair? And it be only just? And He not even be doing you any wrong? Though you spent your whole life till you died calling on the name of the Lord and He never answered? You see, you have not yet believed you're wicked. Because you do 3 seconds and now it's God's fault again. You see it? It's His fault again. You're wicked, God. You won't answer me. You know, if you really knew the truth, you would say, He doesn't have to answer me. I don't deserve for Him to answer me. And though I would have spent my whole life crying out to God and never eating or doing anything until I just rot here, and He sends me to hell, He would only be treating me fair. That's a mind that understands the gospel. And at that point, we'd probably say, brother, I think you've been converted. I was having lunch with my mom this week. We were talking about this. I said, Mom, do you realize the thief on the cross? Most people never realize. We only know Luke. We only know Luke's version that he said, Lord, will you remember me? When you put Matthew and Mark with it, you get the whole story and you find out this man was also hurling insults at Jesus. Both of them were. This man was converted on the cross. So what was his mindset before conversion? Blaming God right there on the cross. After his eyes were open, what did he do? His view changed toward himself. And he said to the guy, he said, have you no fear of God? Do you not know that we're only suffering what we deserve? Here's a question for you, a gospel question. If God were to work it so that you were hanging on a post as we all went to our vehicles, are you persuaded and prepared to say that would only be fair? Do you believe that? He would only be doing what's right. And he wouldn't have done you any wrong. That's what this man said. And do you know what went with it when the low view of him came? His view toward Jesus changed, didn't it? What motivated him to even ask the question? He knew he would answer. So he looked at him and said, Lord, will you remember me? And there, illustrated right there on the cross, is Psalm 51 in story form, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. please hear me out as I bring this to a close. I'm not denying that you, as well as me, have been mistreated in this world. You are victims. Every single one of you are victims of multiple sinners and multiple sins and multiple wicked injustices. And your conscience should be firing off because they were all wicked and they were all wrong. They were all sinful and you have been mistreated. That is true. But if you're honest and you listen to your conscience, you know you in your day have inflicted wounds on people that they will live with forever until they die because of your sin. And you know that you're guilty. So you know somehow you cannot allow, and this, my heart breaks because you really have been done wrong. My heart breaks that someone's tragedy would become a double tragedy. And that the suffering they went through at the hands of a sinner would become so wide that they cannot see the goodness of God. And that Satan keeps them blinded from coming to Jesus. What does it look like to have both? Our church, out of all churches, should know what it looks like to have both. Do you know why? You will look long and hard through the pages of church history to find an example of what Chance Lawrence felt on that tragic day that we all know of. He has told us in his testimony, in his own testimony, and I do not know what that is like to see one of my children dead. And I do not know what it is like to know that I have been the victim of a horrendous sin. And now my child is gone. But with that man, Chance, told us that when he looked at that other man, he felt pity for that man because he knew he had done the very same things. And I want to ask you, can you not see both there? Can you not see that he felt both? And plead with you to feel both. I plead with you in your tragedy, whatever it is, please don't let Satan use it and turn it into a double tragedy. Please don't. Please. Ask God to help you feel your guilt. Ask God to help you remember. He has a book of remembrance in Malachi. Lord, bring them back to remembrance. Let me know my sin like David. It's ever before me. Make it be ever before me. And let me see Christ. You know, John the Apostle, I know I'm going on here, but I do not care at all. This is eternal gospel, eternal souls. I'm going to be gone, and if I don't see you again, I want my blood, your blood off of my hands. This is the church where I'm at, and some of you are in this position. And God have mercy upon us to get this. Mercy. John the Apostle writes John chapter 3. And right after he says, God loved the world, and he's thinking about the cross. You remember in chapter 18, he was there, and he says, I saw. He stood there at that same cross the thief was on. And you know what he said right after he wrote that line? He drew a conclusion from Calvary. He says, One thing I know is that God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. Do you know an Old Testament story that illustrates it? Story of Nabal. Nabal was a wicked man, and David had done many good things for him, and his men needed to stop there for a break and rest and asked if they could. You know what Nabal did? He rejected them. He scorned them. Told them to go on. Everybody waited. What's David going to do? Well, you know his reaction. He said, each man strap on his sword. He was coming to kill him. Do you know what the gospel is? We are Nabal. God has been doing so many kindnesses to us our whole life.
Yeah.
Our whole life. And we have been rejecting Him. We're rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And you know what history is? It is angels literally on the edge of their seat thinking, "What? How is God going to react to all of this rejection?" And the Apostle John says, He loved the world so much. That's how He reacted for His enemies. That He gave His one and only Son. The Apostle Paul says, some people on this planet die for good men, and perhaps for righteous men, you might be able to find someone who will die, but God demonstrates His own love for us while we were yet Nabal. While we were yet sinners. He didn't strap on His sword and come in judgment. He came to save the world. And so He says, you know what the judgment is? This is the judgment. You want to know what accountability is? This is it. That God, that's a love you do not know. You cannot find it on this earth. You show me the person who dies for their enemies. And John says, one thing I know, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. It's man's fault, not God's. With God hanging on a tree, it cannot be His fault. And the thing that damns people is this, and I'm going to leave this with you, and I will always leave this with you. I want you to know, as your preacher and pastor and God's providence being here, that I carry around in my mind the opinion of you if you are lost. This is my opinion, apart from all the other good things I may love about you. I do not carry around in my opinion that you know the truth. I do not believe you know the truth. I believe you are blinded by Satan if you're lost. I believe you are blinded by a supernatural, ancient, fallen angel. And He is holding you captive to do His will.
Yeah.
I want you to know that's my opinion. And I also want you to know that my opinion of you, again, apart from all the wonderful things about you that I love, is that you're arrogant. And that's why you're not a Christian. And that you think my Lord, whom I adore, whom I sing about best I can every time I come and join with these Christians, that you think my Lord is wicked. That's my opinion of you. That you think my Lord is evil. Even though He died for you on the cross. And that's why you're not coming. Because you don't believe His word, that you are the one that's wicked, that you are the one that deserves hell. And therefore you carry around in your mind a most terrible thought about my Lord, that He is really evil and not good.
Yeah.
And I want you to know that, because I want that to be a means in God's hand to lead you to eternal life. I don't want to confirm you in your unbelief. I don't want to tell you, yeah,
it's really you trying and you're waiting on God. No. No. The real reason is you don't think you deserve Him. And the real reason that follows from that is you don't think my Lord is good but wicked. May God help us. Let's pray and be dismissed. Brother Trevor, will you please pray for us?
Yeah.
Amen.